Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Welcome, welcome. Here we are again, plunging into the depths of Holy Scripture. Well, at least we're going to try. So with that said, I completely forgot to mention the Feast of St. Nicholas yesterday. That was a big day for us because, well, it was a big day for us.
Don't worry, I didn't forget.
Oh, the voice in my head just said, don't worry. That was live. The voice in my head didn't forget. The voice in my mouth did, though. I didn't forget it was the feast day. I just... You know me, I see something shiny and just charge ahead. Well, that said, let's pray and we'll charge ahead. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. This is the Feast of St. Ambrose, Bishop and Doctor of the Church, which is a big deal. A Doctor of the Church. I mean, that's a great recognition of the contribution. The word doctor in Latin really means teacher. It doesn't mean somebody who says open wider or anything like that. I've got some news for you. No, it means a teacher. So he's a teacher of the church, and there are a very limited number of them. I forget how many there are now, but there are only a very limited number of people who have the title teacher of the church. So this is St. Ambrose, and he was a bishop right at the time when the church was being recognized by the Roman government and given its freedom. It was right in those very early days of the freedom of the church. And he was the inspiration, I suppose, and one can say a teacher of St. Augustine. I believe St. Augustine was baptized by St. Ambrose. So this is what we're celebrating today, and usually for a feast like this, there's a tendency to want to do the readings that are proper to the feast because he's a doctor of the church. But you can do either. This confuses people sometimes. How come you have those readings? We had these other readings. During a weekday, there's more flexibility. We're going to be talking about this issue later in letters. But there is more flexibility in the readings. And there are certain readings that are appropriate to a feast day. There are certain readings that are part of the ongoing calendar. So I'm going to start with the ongoing calendar. And if I have time, I will come to the readings of the feast. So the reading that comes up in the regular schedule calendar is Isaiah, the 40th chapter, 25th verse and following. To whom can you liken me as an equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who's created these things. I'm always telling you, God has this problem. He thinks he's God. And most of what he's going to do in my spiritual life and yours is to make that point. Once I really get it down that God is God and I am not, then I can begin to make progress in the spiritual life. Well, what does that mean? I know God's God. No, you don't. I don't. Maybe you do, but I don't. When I pray, I think I've shared my method of prayer with you. I need, I want, please, please, gimme, 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 amen, in Jesus' name. You know, that's how most of us pray. We pray for what we want. And you can do that. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. But with the caveat, if it's your will, if you've got something better for me, Lord, I trust you completely. And you've heard me say at least 100 times that the prayer of the pagan is, to the gods, is give me what I want. If you do, I'll give you a chicken or I'll light a candle. I'm all for it, the lighting of candles, but in the Christian sense. So many of us, I think it's superstition. Well, I don't want to go there. But, you know, the pagans wanted to make deals with the gods, and so do we. We want to make deals. I love that thing about, you know, if you don't get what you want from the saint, you turn the image of the saint toward the wall, and they don't like that, so they'll give you what they want. Or you bury St. Joseph upside down. He can't stand that, and he'll sell your house. That's nuts. That's utterly nuts. That's idolatry. That's paganism. Better say a novena to St. Joseph when you want to sell your house. That would be the Christian approach, I think. Maybe I'm wrong, but that's what I think. But... you know, that if I, as I was saying, the prayer of the believer, the prayer of the pagan is give me what I want. The prayer of the believer is, Lord, teach me your ways. God has a way of doing things, and we're going to see that in the reading for the feast. So why, O Jacob, do you say and declare, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my right is disregarded by my God? No, it's not. The Lord is the eternal God. He made heaven and earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary, and his knowledge is beyond scrutiny. He gives strength to the fainting. He makes for the weak he makes vigor abound. Though the young men faint and grow weary, youth stagger and fall, they that hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Let's look at that. Hope in the Lord. Not hoping in the Lord, in what the Lord will give me. Not hoping in what I want, but hoping in the Lord. Lord, give me yourself. Now, you're welcome to pray for things, and God is generous, and if you ask, he will give, if it is appropriate for your salvation. But what does the Lord want to give you? He wants to give you himself. Remember, I said earlier this week or last week, God does nothing except by means of a covenant. God doesn't do contracts. He does covenants. And a contract is I give you that you might give me, a covenant as I give you myself that you might give me yourself. Ultimately, there is no thing that we can ask for that is better than God's gift of himself, which is, of course, what we receive in the Holy Eucharist. So, trust me on this point. They that hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar as with eagle's wings. They will run and not grow weary, walk and not grow faint. Well, let's move on to the gospel. Oh, this gospel is so wonderful. I love this gospel. Well, who doesn't? Matthew 11, the 28th chapter. Matthew 11th chapter, the 28th verse and following. Jesus said to the crowds, "Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. You will find rest for yourselves. My yoke is easy, my burden light." Saint Justin the Martyr, who lived not too far north of Jerusalem, he was a Greek. He lived in what is now the town of Nablus. Neapolis was a Greek town in the Holy Land, and he lived within the century of the Lord. He lived, let me see, I'll pull that up, and we can get his exact dates. Justin Martyr born around 100 A.D. Jesus died and rose from the dead around 30 A.D. So he's one long lifetime removed from Christ. So he was right there, you know, and he was, you know, 25 miles away, 25 miles and 70 years away from Jesus. And he's very interesting. You can read his what he has written. He was a philosopher who wrote something called his First Apology. And he didn't start life as a Christian, but of course, he became a Christian. So, Justin Martyr said that Jesus had a specialty making yokes for animals. That was a great specialty of his, that he was just very gentle and good with animals. And apparently people from all over Galilee would come to Jesus, this carpenter in Nazareth, to have the yokes made for their animals, because an animal was a farm machine. It was possibly, after your farm, the most valuable thing you owned. And if you had an ill-fitting collar on that animal, an ill-fitting yoke, in that subtropical climate, it's very warm down by the Sea of Galilee and very warm in most of the Holy Land, it could chafe, get infected, and you'd lose this extremely important part of your livelihood. So they wanted to get the best collars, the best yokes for their animals. And so Jesus had that as his specialty, apparently. That's according to St. Justin Martyr. And people from all over came to have him make their yokes. Well, this construction worker, yoke maker, carpenter, stands up and says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." I think that the crowd would have laughed. I don't want to detract from the beauty of this passage. But I think they would have laughed to see, oh yeah, this is the yoke maker turned rabbi. And then, you know, that this wasn't a, you know, a fall down belly laughing joke, but it would have been something that would have made them smile and be delighted. And the story is so much that of Jesus that I can see him being good with animals. This is certainly the Jesus that you and I have come to know and love. Well, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. And that word humble of heart is tapenos. I've shared that with you a great deal, this word tapenos. It really means unimportant, undistinguished. That the Blessed Mother calls herself tapenos. She says, he has looked on the tapenos uni, the lowliness of his handmaiden. And what that word really means is undistinguished. You know, it means someone who was, you know, you wouldn't notice him. I always say that if you could get in a time machine and go back to Nazareth, you wouldn't be able to pick out Jesus or our Blessed Mother from a crowd of two because they were so ordinary. Oh, no, no, no. I would have known them right away because they would be glowing. They didn't glow. They did their job. They were kind and gentle. Maybe after a couple of days in town, you'd realize there's something different about that woman, and her son is really exceptional. You might have noticed then, but your first impression would have been, you know, is this the guy who I can order around? Is this a servant? Is this? Yeah, he was a servant. Meek and humble of heart. In his deepest, deepest self, he was unimportant. St. Paul says in the second chapter of his letter to the Philippians, have that mind in you which was in Christ Jesus, thinking better of others than yourself. How could Jesus, the Son of God, the only perfect human being ever born, think more highly of other people than of himself? Well, he knew how much his Father loved them and how much he loved them, and also none of them would cause not many of them would go to the cross. And I think our Lord and the Blessed Mother were keenly aware of the great suffering of the cross. That Jesus loved his mother. We see that from the scriptures, despite what people will tell you. And none of the people whom he served would cause such terrible pain to those who loved him by his crucifixion. At least that's just a thought. He thought more highly of others than himself. And if Jesus, the Son of God, could think more highly of others than himself, you know, I'm a bit of a Civil War aficionado, and Ulysses S. Grant was just a normal guy. And there's a story, he hadn't bathed in ages, siege of Vicksburg. He took Vicksburg, and he's in a barber shop, and there's some officer who's way down on the totem pole, who gets the barber chair before him, and one of his adjutants wanted to tear the guy out of the barber chair and say, like General Grant, and, you know, he looked like a bum. He hadn't had a haircut or a shave or a bath in ages. And General Grant said, no, he's got as much right to it as I do. No, that's just sit. Get your haircut. I can wait. This was the commander of the armies, and who, by the way, was a practicing Methodist. His mother was a devout Methodist. That's the kind of person Jesus was, but more so. I don't want to compare Jesus to Ulysses S. Grant, especially for our Southern listeners. But that idea of I'm not all that. You know, I'm not all that. That was Jesus, meek and humble of heart. So, all right. Okay, let's see. Is there anything else I want to say about this reading before we go to a break? My yoke is easy, my burden light. If your yoke is heavy and if your yoke is hard and your burden heavy, isn't the Lord's burden? Well, all these rules we got to follow. Listen, sin is a much heavier burden. The Ten Commandments are like the ugly faces the stickers that you put on something that's poisonous or toxic to keep kids from drinking it. The yucky stickers. Well, that's the Ten Commandments. Don't do this. It isn't going to work out so good as you think. Lying, you get caught. Adultery, it just makes you lonelier. Theft makes you poorer. And so on. These are warnings. These are warning signs on the road that God in His grace has given us. His law is grace. And believe me, the burden of sin is a whole lot heavier. It may not be when you're young, but when you're old and you've been carrying the burden of sin all your life, it will weigh you down. That said, let us go to a break. Oh, the phones. Yeah, the voice in my head's reminding me. Phones. This is, after all, a call-in show. 888-914-9149. Let me give you that number again. 888-914-9149. And if you have any question about the Lord of the Faith Church, the big book on the coffee table, call in. Don't ask about auto mechanics. I don't know anything about them. Today, we'd like to thank Mark, who's listening in Minnesota, for donating his Pontiac. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car today.
Raindrops are falling on my head, and just like the guy whose feet are too big for his bed.
Me and the voice in my head were talking about the glorious music of the 60s. And so there we go. We got some of that glorious 60s music. Moving right along, don't forget, we do have a lot of phones open at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. But at the moment, let us go to letters. This is from someone who wants to stay anonymous. She really misses singing in the choir. The choir has turned into a performance where at the end of Mass the congregation is clapping for them. Don't do that. I mean, they're not there to entertain you. And for you to clap, I just think, to me, it just seems like you're taking the glory that belongs to the Lord. You know, they're not there to entertain you. They're there to worship God. And I just find it reprehensible when people clap after Mass. There are rare moments when one can clap in church, when a point has been made, something like that. But very, very rare. It's about worship, not about entertainment. And to me, when there's clapping after Mass, it just takes, oh, we're singing. There's a bad liturgical music, but it just makes me think when that happens that, well, that wasn't about God. This Mass was not offered to God. It kind of almost, it doesn't invalidate the Eucharist, but it comes darn close to invalidating my participation in it as a worshiper. So don't do that. Well, we have large screens where the words could be projected, but at best the only words that are on every screen are those from the refrain. I guess I'm just kvetching. Well, I'm kvetching with you, anonymous person. You know, this person is saying that they loved the chanting of the ketchup bottle, but we have such a treasury, of beautiful music in the church, and of meaningful biblical music, and instead we go straight for the small potatoes. Nah. But who knows? But please, I would beg you not to clap after Mass, no matter how good the choir is. It's as if you're stealing from the altar of God. It's just my opinion. But, you know, you're stealing from the altar of God that which was laid on it. So don't applaud. All right, moving along here. Let's see, I got one here. A friend of mine told me that some Eastern Catholic churches are allowed intercommunion with their Eastern Orthodox counterpart church, but I can't find anything that allows this. I've never heard that. If it's true, I would love someone to send me the document or explain it, but I don't think so. I think, you see, the Eastern Orthodox churches are very strict in their rules for communion. And, we'd love to have intercommunion. Well, they might not want to. Because they are very strict about the rules of preparation for communion. In fact, I think we could probably learn something from them. We used to be that strict. But I do not believe that Eastern churches that are in communion with the Pope have any, they're not Orthodox. Well, they're Orthodox with a small O, but the churches that go by the title Orthodox, I don't think they would allow that. So, again, if this is Tobias in Kentucky, if anybody can help us out with that, I would love to know. All right, let's see. What else we got here? There's someone who wrote in about speaking in tongues, Rick from San Luis Obispo. A specific Bible verse that strongly infers the gift of tongues, speaks to God, know God, go to God more than books. You know, speaking in tongues is, St. Paul says he would love that everyone speaks in tongues, but more that they would prophesy. You know, that speaking in tongues is ecstatic speech. It has a long history in the church, and it seems to reemerge at different periods in the history of the church. The big problem with speaking in tongues, as I shared with you, it has no sign value for the believer. St. Paul says this in his first letter to the Corinthians. It's a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. What we've done in our times is make it sort of a sign that we're saved. Seriously, I went through this in some depth. I'm not going to give it that much time right now, but once upon a time, in the colonies, the European colonies in America, especially the northern colonies, you had to give evidence of salvation in order to be a member of the congregation. And if you weren't a member of the congregation, you had no civil rights. So it's very important that you could prove you were among the chosen, among the elect, that you were saved. And you would be examined by the appropriate authorities and explain to them why you should be allowed into the congregation. What was your evidence for salvation? When the Pentecostal outpouring happened at the beginning of the 20th century, 1900, in Topeka, Kansas, at a place called Stone's Folly, it was a Bible school in a building that was called Stone's Folly, they promptly jumped to the conclusion that, well, St. Paul says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And can you truly say you have the Holy Spirit if you don't speak in tongues? There are sects, churches, that believe if you have not once, at least once in your life, spoken in tongues, that you are not saved. That is ridiculous. It is simply not true. I always say, I don't care if you have the Holy Spirit. I'm interested in whether the Holy Spirit has you. And these manifestations, people talk about, well, Rick in his letter talks about the charismatic, the gift of tongues. It's not a gift, it's a manifestation. That's what the Bible calls it. It, in the wider sense, is a gift, but it's a manifestation. And I tell you that all the time, that those extraordinary, those so-called extraordinary charisms, the Bible refers to them as manifestations of the Holy Spirit. To each is given a manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the common good, not to prove you're holy, not to prove you're saved. And St. Paul goes on to say that if someone comes into your assembly, you're all praying in tongues, that they'll think you're crazy. And so, speaking in tongues is a sign for unbelievers. What? They'll think you're crazy, but it's a sign for them? Yes, because ancient people believed that, there was something called the divine madness, that Socrates talked about it, that if you were really touched by a god or the gods, you were different. And that's exactly, you know, I've heard people say, yeah, I came to a prayer meeting, they're all babbling away, and I thought they were crazy, and I came back next week to see what kind of crazy they were. It's a sign that something different is happening here. That's, go to that section in Scripture. I'll look it up during the break. But glossolalia is not proof of anything. It is simply proof of, it's simply evidence that God gives wonderful, wonderful things to sinners like me and you. So, that said, and St. Paul then goes on to say, do not hinder speaking in tongues. It was a very important part of the early church's life. And I don't know. All right, this is someone who's anonymous. I have an Orthodox Jewish friend at work. She was telling me that they're not allowed to drive or do work on Sabbath unless it's a true emergency. Yes, you may not heal someone on Sabbath, but you can save their life. If they're laying in a gutter bleeding to death, you can tie up the wound, the rabbi said, so they don't bleed to death. But you can't put any medication on it because that would be the work of healing. That's the work of a doctor, no work on the Sabbath. That's why Jesus, when he healed on the Sabbath, was fell afoul of the Pharisees. So this idea of you can save a life on Sabbath, but that's it. So that's true. They call an ambulance if there's a medical emergency, or drive to the hospital if mom's in labor. But in case of serious health concerns, a mother can have an abortion. It depends who you talk to. There is, Rabbi Lefkowitz explained to me that Judaism is not so much a philosophy as a practice. And different rabbis would have different opinions. But this is, in case of serious health concerns, a mother can have an abortion, though she should regret this. And that kept me wondering why a Catholic woman who has serious health concerns can't have an abortion. Because I don't have the right to kill another person to save my own life. If a person is attacking me and threatening to take my life, I can defend myself. And I can even defend myself with deadly force if necessary. But I can't say, okay, there's only enough food for one of us, I'm going to kill you so I can eat the food. We can't do that. And thus we believe it is wrong to kill the child in the womb, which is a person, an individual. It does not have the same DNA as its mother. It has different DNA. This is an individual separate from the mother. Well, she couldn't live without the mother. Yeah, and it's the mother's duty to protect that life. That's why we say that. Now, this is a, in times past, perhaps this was a real problem. But in the current climate, it is not a real problem. It is, I'm trying to think in my ministry if I have ever heard of a situation in which it was necessary to kill the child that the mother might live. That there are such things as cesarean sections now that are commonly done and quite safe. So it is, in our culture, in our situation, it is a moot point. Yeah, you don't kill someone else so that you can live. That's a big deal. All right, let us go. Let me look at the call screen. We got calls coming in. We have a big open call screen at 888-914-9149. Let me give you that again, 888-914-9149. Let's go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day, and we'll take phone calls. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/Forrester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society. Not available in all states.
If I could hear my mother pray again, if I could hear her tender voice again, so happy.
That's a good song. My mother and my father were both, when they prayed, they prayed. It was a simple thing. They were not that demonstrative. It's just their faith was their faith, and they prayed. So let us go. There is one more letter that I did want to look at. And 888-914-9149, call in. There was someone who asked about, is it okay for a Catholic, or is it possible for a Western Catholic to, to become Byzantine, you know, one of the Eastern Rite churches that are in union with the Pope? And yes, it's possible, but it isn't an automatic process. Anyone can go to an Eastern Rite Mass in any of the Eastern Rites that fulfills your Sunday obligation. They call it the Divine Liturgy, and it is very beautiful. I used to go often to the Divine Liturgy when I was in school. I loved the Mass of John Chrysostom and loved to hear it in Greek because I majored in Greek. But what you do is you need to go for a while to a Byzantine church if you feel called to it. It takes about a year, and then you mentioned to your Byzantine pastor, "I would like to join the Eastern Church," and he would write a letter. You would write a letter to the bishop, and it happens unless the bishop suspects you have bad intentions in doing so. So that it can be done, it should be treated with great seriousness, but it can be done, and it's not really encouraged. I remember there's an old gospel song that says, "Why carry water to the desert? Or why carry water to the ocean? Carry water to the desert." If you are dissatisfied with the situation where you are, and I hear a lot of people say that they're very dissatisfied with the liturgical sloppiness that we find so often, well, this isn't about you. It's about the work of the Lord. Stay there and do your best to make it better. How can I do that? Ask the Lord. Don't ask me. All right. Let us now go to phone calls. Oh, did we do the word of the day? We didn't do the word of the day, did we?
It is in the word. I don't think it means what you think it
means. Let's do the word of the day. There's a wonderful, wonderful line in the reading for the feast day that I wanted to look up. And to me, this is Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, the 8th verse and following. To me, the very least of the saints, the least of the holy ones, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the inscrutable riches of Christ. Inscrutable? What does inscrutable really mean? Well, I remember hearing the story of an old circuit rider preacher who did not like music. And people would say, but Reverend, it illuminates the dark. It unfolds the complex. It explains the inexplicable. He said, I don't care if it unscrewed the inscrutable. I still don't like it. Well, so let us learn what inscrutable means. Inscrutable. The verb, I think, in Latin is either I think it's scrutare, which means to examine carefully. The I-N means on. It can't be examined well. It can't be figured out. But interesting, the word in the Greek text, of course, is anexigniastos. Isn't that great? Anexigniastos. Niastos, the accents on the knee. Anexigniastos. It cannot be traced out. I think that's kind of interesting. It means to track, to trace the steps of. A hunter would do this. Exignazo, it means to track. In other words, if you think you got God figured out, you don't. Believe me. I remember an old Pentecostal preacher who was just beginning his ministry, and the Lord provided for him. He would go to the mailbox, and then there would be a check there from some donor, and he said, oh, that's how God does this. Well, as soon as he figured he got God figured out, you go down the mailbox, you get the check stopped coming. The minute you think you got God figured out, he finds another way to do it, because he cannot be traced out. When we say, teach me your ways, for the figuring out, for the purpose of figuring God out. Lord, teach me your ways that I might walk in them, that I might follow you. You know, we want to get two or three moves ahead of God so we can figure it out. He doesn't work that way. You follow him and teach me your ways. That means teach me your ways that I might follow them, not that I might figure them out and get ahead of you so I can make a killing in the stock market or whatever. All right, let's go to phone calls.
There is something the matter with your fin.
Let us go to Judah from Davenport, Iowa. Judah, what can I do for you?
Yeah, hey, Father Simon. I've got a comment which leads to a question.
Okay.
I believe it was yesterday, maybe 2 days ago on your show, someone called and they were struggling with the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception.
Yes.
And they said that they were considering becoming Orthodox as a result of it. And
yes.
I just had a quick, again, a comment, and then I'll kind of let you respond. So I'm a convert to the faith. And So as I explored Catholicism, I also explored Orthodoxy to a smaller extent. And I met with a Russian Orthodox priest with a list of questions for him. And this was one of my very questions, is what do Orthodox believe about the Immaculate Conception of Mary? And so he told me that they do believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary, and in fact they believe that everybody is immaculately conceived because they don't believe in the doctrine of original sin. And so I guess a comment for that caller, if they are listening, is that if you're trying to get away from the Immaculate Conception, becoming Orthodox might actually open a bigger can of worms.
Really?
You
yes.
have to believe that a lot more people are immaculately conceived. But anyway, I was hoping that you could kind of explain a little bit what do we believe exactly about original sin, and then how does that differ from what the Orthodox believe, and then how does the Protestant notion of total depravity fit into that?
Well, I'm better at understanding the difference between total depravity and the Catholic view. The Orthodox view is, in my very limited understanding, that there are many Orthodox views, that they do not have the very cohesive structure that the papacy gives the Catholic Church. So I think you'll hear different things from different people. However, the Calvinist idea, which I think also was shared by Luther, is that the sin of Adam and Eve blotted out the divine image completely, that the divine image is completely gone. We Catholics don't believe that. We believe that every person, saint or sinner, is made in the image and likeness of God, though that image may be deeply buried under the burden of sin. It's still there. I'm thinking about the story of when Jesus was asked, should we pay tax to Caesar? He said, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, render to God what's God's. The coinage belonged to Caesar. It had his image on it. So what's God's coinage? The human being. The image of God is resident in every human being, we believe, and we render humanity to God with our respect, our kindness, our service, not just to those who are the family of faith, but to those who are not believers, even hostile to the faith. That's a very important thing for us. So that's what we believe, in contrast to the Protestants and the Orthodox. Well, it depends which school of thought. Does that help a little?
Yes, that does.
Good, good, good. And as I always say, you're not a Catholic if you're not a convert. You got to undergo a conversion.
Right, right.
God has no grandchildren, so there you go. All right, well, God bless, and thanks so much for listening, Judah. Let us go now to Teresa from Sheboygan, Wisconsin. Teresa, are you with us?
Yeah, hi, Father. How are you?
Hi, good. What can I do for you?
Yeah, I just have a little comment. A young sister told me a while back that, first of all, there's a difference between Eucharist and communion. They're not interchangeable words. And I know you have talked about that before. But she said that, like, when you're traveling, it's more of a simple way, and so I want to see if you concur, is if you go into any Catholic church, whether obviously Roman Catholic, but if it's a Maronite Catholic or a Byzantine Catholic church, it's fine to receive the Eucharist there because we are in communion with them. However, if you're traveling and you go to a Greek Orthodox or a Russian Orthodox church, though we may have a lot in common, we're not in communion with them, so it would be disrespectful to receive the Eucharist.
It would be, exactly, so, and we need to think of it that way, as disrespectful.
Right.
It isn't that we're looking down on them, it's that they have very, very strict requirements for those who can receive the Holy Eucharist. And it's a disrespect to them. And even when you go to a Byzantine church, if you can, you can mention to the pastor that I'm a Latin Catholic, but I want to go to Mass here with you. It's good because the way they receive communion is slightly different than the way we do. You know, that it's under both forms and it involves different rituals, and so it would be good to let them know that you're visiting and hoping to receive communion. So, it's just a matter of respect. It's a matter of respect, which is part of communion. Communion means intense union. So there you go. Thanks for the insight, Teresa. It is helpful. God bless. And thanks for listening.
Thank you, Father.
All right. God bless. All right, let's go to Tom from Milwaukee. Are you with us?
Hi, Father. How are you?
I'm pretty good, pretty good.
How are you, Father? Good.
Pretty good.
So I have a question. So my wife recently has felt moved to start wearing a veil. So we were looking at some of the scripture verses that had to do with that. And we were reading some of these to my son to explain to him why we were doing this. Well, we found one verse where it's 1 Corinthians 11:14.
And is it 11:14?
Yeah.
Go on. 11:14. Okay, yes.
So it's very short. So it just says, does even nature itself not teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? So my son said to me, well, then why did Jesus have long hair?
Exactly. This is really...
The only thing I could say was, I know Samson was a Nazarite, and I said he had long hair. Maybe Jesus was a Nazarite, but I didn't find any evidence of that. So, and we've asked other priests, and they really couldn't explain it. So I didn't know if you could.
Well, remember that what I don't know, I can always make up. So I, of course, have an answer for this. No, that's a salt shaker saying take it with a grain of salt. It doesn't really talk about dishonor. I don't think nature's mentioned. Oh yeah, physicists say nature is here. Let us look at the word physis or physis. The underlying constitution or makeup of someone or something. So when we think of nature, we think of, apples producing apple trees. I think it's a little wider in Greek. What St. Paul is referring to is the particular custom among Greeks and Romans, not necessarily among Jews. The whole letter to the Corinthians, the veiling of women, that sort of thing. It was in a very specific situation. Corinth was a seaport, and a very disreputable one. To be sexually immoral, there was an idiom in the ancient Greco-Roman world, to play the Corinthian. It was a seaport, and the 1,000 most beautiful girls and some of the most beautiful boys were in a temple in the high city, and to have intimacies with one of these temple prostitutes was to have intimacy with the goddess Aphrodite, or I think it was Aphrodite. And so, the sailors, when they were in port, they'd all run into town to pray. And St. Paul said, you're giving the wrong impression to the Corinthians. You need to be extra careful about how you appear. And the only women who appeared in Greek society unveiled were women who were, sexually immoral, who are prostitutes. And the thing with men in long hair, that if you were a persistent slave, you would have actually a nick taken out of your ear in certain circumstances to identify as a slave. So freedmen and ex-slaves and people trying to hide their slavery would grow long hair. So nature, we're not talking about necessarily, the flowers that bloom in the spring kind of thing. We're talking about the existing climate of society, I think. And so I think it's a fine practice for a woman to veil herself, and men should St. Paul is saying respect the customs of the place that you're in. So I think that that's what he's talking about. People peeking in the blinds, this new Christian bunch, they will peek in and everybody's kissing each other and taking their veils off. Oh, good, just what Corinth needs, another church like that. And St. Paul is saying, girls, put your veils back on. The world's getting the wrong impression. Now, in our situation, I think that it is a biblical principle that what is sacred is veiled. The veil over the Ark of the Covenant, that sort of thing, a veil over the face of Moses. So I think that nod to the sanctity of the human body is not a bad thing. That wearing a veil, a woman in church, I don't think it's necessary, but I think it's, if that's where your piety is leading you, I think that's fine, just so no one condemns people who don't do that. The strictures in the letter to the Corinthians, I think, were very specific for that culture. The nature of that culture taught that men, long hair on men, is a dishonor because, well, it means you're a slave. And short hair or veil on a woman meant she was a chaste woman, a respectable woman. So does that help?
Yeah, it does, very much.
Yeah.
And it also shows why sola scriptura is not something that you could just look at alone, because that verse would have caused a lot of confusion, I think.
I think what St. Paul is saying, don't dress in a way in church that distracts other people. Are the clothing that we wear, the haircut we have, these things are saying, if I have outlandish hair and outlandish clothes, I'm saying, look at me, look at me, look at me. Whereas we should dress in a way that is respectful to other people, but that is not distracting to them so they can look at the Lord. Does that help?
Yes. Thank you so much.
Good. All right. Thanks for calling in. Let's go to Nicholas, who's in Cape Coral, Florida. Nicholas, what can I do for you?
I had a question about the bread that's used for the Eucharist in times of disasters or wartime, and say the priest can't get a hold of the normal type of bread they use for the host. Is there any substitutions allowed?
The only valid matter for the Eucharist is bread that's made out of wheat and water. If only unleavened bread, and the Eastern Church uses unleavened bread for the liturgy, so it's valid. It's not listed in the Western Church. We use the unleavened bread. However, in a case of emergency, I think pastoral necessity would allow one to use leavened bread, but it must be wheat and water. Does that answer the question?
Yes, it does.
There you go. Hey, that was a simple question with an almost simple answer. That's rare for me. Golly.
Thank you, Father.
Thanks for calling, Nicholas. God bless. Let's talk to Paul from Charlton, Massachusetts. Paul, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call. I had a question on many people in my parish light votive candles for, let's say, their deceased family members, mostly in that type of case. What actually does the deceased member get or gain?
Well,
it's
just
the candle.
I've only got 10 seconds. The lighting of a candle is a symbol that I wish to remain here in prayer. Remind me, Nick, to talk about that tomorrow, because it's a great question, the meaning of candles. And, well, the meaning of...